As we get started in our journey together as pastor and church, I couldn't help but think that everyone has expectations for church staff. If you've ever served on a church staff of 100, you found out that there are probably 100 opinions of how you should do, what you should do, when you should do, and all of that. I came across something recently. I thought it would be kind of fun to share this morning, some tongue-in-cheek assessment of various church job descriptions. These are not official. For the senior pastor, he's able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. He's more powerful than a locomotive, faster than a speeding bullet, walks on water, and gives counsel to God. Then there's the assistant pastor. He's able to leap short buildings in a single bound. He's as powerful as a switch engine, just as fast as a speeding bullet, and walks on water when the sea is calm. He talks with God. Then there's the worship leader. Worship leader leaps short buildings with a running start, almost as powerful as a switch engine, walks on water if they know where the stones are, and is occasionally addressed by God. Then there's the youth guy. He runs into small buildings. He recognizes locomotives 2 out of 3 times, and he uses a squirt gun and knows how to use the water fountain, and he mumbles to himself. Then there's the church secretary. She lifts buildings to walk around them. She kicks locomotives off the train tracks. She catches speeding bullets in her teeth, freezes water with a single glance, and when God speaks, she says, "May I ask who's calling?" Now, Darlene's not here today, but now, as you take your Bible and meet me in Acts chapter 20, let's get down to some serious business here. I think that it's safe to say that other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Apostle Paul probably sets the bar for all of us when it comes to service within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage that we're going to consider today perhaps summarizes and epitomizes the ministry of the Apostle Paul as well as any. It is concise, it's brief, to the point, with poignancy and power. It teaches us how to run on empty. That is, how to do ministry emptied of self. That's what I mean when I use that phrase, running on empty. Now, the series that we're doing this for the rest of summer is called A Pastor's Journal, Thoughts Close to a Pastor's Heart. Last week, I opened up my journal and brought you some thoughts originally from the late spring and early summer of 2012. This week, I'm opening my journal to earlier this year, actually in February. And as we come to Acts chapter 20, this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul is speaking to the elders at that church. He's actually in Miletus, not in Ephesus exactly, and he's summoned the elders, and they've come. Now, you'll remember that the church of Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. He spent 3 years in his ministry there. He had much opposition, but there was also much fruitfulness to the ministry that he enjoyed there. Acts chapter 20 is during the third missionary journey, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. He summons the elders of this Ephesian church over to Miletus for this, what has been called his farewell address to those men. Now, in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke reports 8 messages, 8 speeches, 8 addresses given by the Apostle Paul. His address here in Acts chapter 20 is unique among them for several different reasons. First, because it's the only one recorded from Paul's third missionary journey. There's no other message or speech or anything that he brought during that trip that's recorded except this one. Second, it's unique in that like his letters, like the book of Romans, the Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and so on, it is the only address recorded in Acts delivered only to Christians. And further, it's unique in that it reveals to us Paul the pastor. Paul the pastor. Rather than Paul the evangelist or Paul the apologist, there's certainly hints of that in these statements, but the main emphasis is Paul is a pastor. This speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus gives us a glimpse into how Paul ministered there for those 3 years during that second missionary journey. So I'd like to read to you Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 17 through 38, so you hear the whole address, the whole speech. He says, now from Miletus, Luke writes, he said, he sent to Ephesus, and Paul summoned the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. After he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Would you pray with me, please? So our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at these words from the Apostle Paul this morning, would you instruct us? This is your holy word. And we ask by the power of the Spirit that you would enlighten us to truth. And where this servant is weak, would you, Holy Spirit, be strong? And would you keep me from error? Would you help me to speak the truth of your word with clarity and boldness? And when you strengthen our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The big idea of our message today is in the form of a question. What does it take to do ministry emptied of self? What does it take to do ministry emptied of self? And although we won't be looking at all of this address that I just read to you from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38, this address to the elders is going to help us understand the particular part that we're looking at. By way of overview, real quickly, I just want to give you a brief outline of the passage, the whole thing. In verses 18 to 21, you notice that Paul is giving a review of the past. In those verses, Paul recounts to the Ephesian elders how he was faithful to the Lord Jesus and to the Ephesian church during his 3 years of ministry there. He explains his motives in ministry. He explains his manner of ministry, and he explains the message of his ministry. You saw that in verses 20 through 21. And then in verses 22 to 27, not only does Paul review the past, but now he gives a testimony of the present. Paul opens his heart to these partners in ministry, men, these men and their families who have shared in the profound work of Jesus Christ in their city. And now, bound in his spirit by the call of the Holy Spirit, Paul is going to make his way back to Jerusalem. He knows full well he is walking headlong into danger and even possibly death itself. And then in verses 28 to 38, Paul issues a warning about the future. Paul lovingly but soberingly warns the Ephesian elders of impending dangers facing them in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at their church there in Ephesus. Dangers the leaders need to recognize and then deal with as they arise. He warns these dear people that there are dangers around us, he says. You see the reference to savage wolves. He warns of dangers among us, that there are people who will be manifest within the church fellowship who are ambitious for position and power. And then there, perhaps the most critical warning of all, Paul warns the elders of dangers within us. Paul warns of carelessness. He warns of shallowness. He warns of laziness and selfishness. And you can see, of course, that this entire passage deserves a thorough examination study of all its own. But for our purposes this morning, I would like us to bring down our focus to just one verse. And that's verse 24. Verse 24, I believe it's in your notes, and if you have your Bible open, of course, you can read it there. Verse 24, but I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Even more specifically, what I'd like us to do is to zoom in even closer and examine this verse phrase by phrase as we discover from the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul what it takes to do ministry emptied of self. And although Paul presented these comments to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and although I would call upon my fellow elders here at Whitneyville Bible Church, Pastor David, Pastor Michael, and myself to give attention and give heed to the instruction that we get from God's Word here this morning. There is great value also and importance for each and every one of us as we learn and apply the principles here about doing ministry emptied of self. Here's the first principle I see when it comes to ministering emptied of self. How do we do that? Well, the first thing we must do, I must be a discerning appraiser. I must be a discerning appraiser. You see Paul's statement there. He says, I consider my life of no value to myself. I consider my life of no value to myself, Paul says. That's quite a thing to say. That's quite a thing to say. He does not mean, of course, that life itself is not valuable and that life has no value. That's not what Paul is saying. He doesn't mean that at all. The Bible clearly teaches us that the value of human life and the dignity of all human life. In these words here in the original language, Paul is using the words of an appraiser. You know what an appraiser does. A real estate appraiser, for example, demonstrates the value of a particular piece of property or a building. A real estate appraiser evaluates the overall structural integrity of a building and the condition of the mechanical systems in that structure and how it compares to other similar properties in the area. And some of you might remember PBS television program, Antiques Roadshow. Any of you ever catch that? Yeah, I see some heads shaking. And you remember, of course, that people bring all kinds of different items to the roadshow. It might be toys or games or pieces of artwork. It might be a painting or a sculpture or something like that. Maybe some old fancy dishes, furniture, old LPs and 45s, if you're old enough to know what those even are. And then you name it. They bring all of these different objects to the appraiser, and the appraiser shares an evaluation of that object. Sometimes there's a value found in the object, and other times not so much, and maybe even sometimes the people are sent away kind of sad-hearted and told it's not really worth anything at all. And this is the language that Paul uses here. This is what Paul means when he uses the words consider of no value. These are the words of an appraiser. These are the words of an assessor. These are the words of an accountant summarizing a balance sheet. Verse 24 begins with that word, but. That word sets off a contrast for us. In verse 24, it's contrast with verses 22 to 23. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me the chains and afflictions are awaiting for me. Most of us would go, well, then I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'll go anywhere but there. We'll pull a Jonah, you know. But, he says, I consider my life of no value to myself. That's shocking to me. In contrast to our self culture, you know, me, mine. Paul is saying, my life isn't about me. Paul has taken stock of what matters the most in his life, and he has appraised his assets and his liabilities, and he realizes the balance sheet is ridiculously deficient in comparison to his life and his ministry in Jesus Christ. Paul's life, he says to me, is worth zero compared to Christ. And he says, I'm totally okay with that. Paul's life in Christ, he says, offers so much more. In this statement that Paul makes, there's no arrogance here. There's no pride here. There's no ambition here. There's no disappointment here. These words remind me of the words that John the Baptist spoke that Pastor David shared with the boys and girls just a few moments ago. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. It's exactly the idea. You could look over in Acts chapter 21 at verses 10 to 12. In fact, just take a quick look over there. Flip over the page. He's on his way, getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verse 10, after we had been there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, both we and the local people, we pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. That seems like the reasonable thing, doesn't it? Paul, what are you thinking? Going to Jerusalem? No, don't do that. Don't do that. You got to cover your tail, man. You got to protect yourself. Look at the next verse, Acts 21:13. Then Paul replied, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's amazing. William Marty, in the Moody Bible commentary on the passage that we're looking at in Acts 20, He says self-preservation was not a high priority for Paul. That's an understatement if ever there was one, huh? So how does a man get to the point where he says, I consider my life of no value to myself? How does someone arrive at the point where they can say, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus? How does somebody get to that point? I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to read these verses. I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to make much comment. I just want to read it. There's a clue. How does a guy get to that point? Philippians chapter 3, in addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. Boast in Christ Jesus. Do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews regarding the law, a Pharisee regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also considered everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. Charles Spurgeon said, if we cannot die for the gospel, how can we live for it? That's the balance sheet question right there. Pastor John Piper, in his message, A Cause to Live For, says this: Paul had found a cause to live for that was so profoundly satisfying that it was more valuable than life itself. If the lure of the cause surpasses the lure of life itself, then it surpasses all things that this life sustains. Or to put it another way, Paul's creator had given him a cause to live for that freed him for a kind of reckless abandon toward danger. Pastor Piper concludes, life for Paul was not dull. No, it wasn't. It was Lord Jesus who said, the one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, I consider my life of no value to myself. Earlier this week, I was thinking about a famous missionary and evangelist. His name is C.T. Studd. That's how he's known. C.T. Studd grew up in a wealthy family along with his two older brothers over in England. He was smart. He was handsome, good-looking young man. He was quite athletic. He became distinguished in England in the game of cricket. We're not familiar with that game, but it's a very physical and demanding sport. He became distinguished as a cricketer and rose to prominence and popularity in the sport and among the peers of his day. His future was promising, and it was just really only a matter of time when he would step into his father's business and continue with a life of wealth and privilege. But it was during his, what would be equivalent to our high school and early college years, Studd fell under the influence of the ministries of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. He came to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord while in college, and he became challenged by the evangelist D.L. Moody about the evangelistic need in China. And as a result of the gospel challenges issued by D.L. Moody, Studd stepped away from the expected future before him, and he became part of a group known as the Cambridge Seven. It was a group of Christian college-age men who joined the work of Hudson Taylor in China. As a result of the gospel challenges, that is what Studd decided to do. So later on, C.T. Studd would go to India after being in China, and then to Africa to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who had never heard. He started a number of mission works in those places and became a prolific writer. Perhaps you've heard the well-known refrain from one of his poems, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." C.T. Studd was frequently asked about how he could leave his life of promise and popularity and privilege in England to serve in virtual obscurity and near poverty. His answer is reminiscent of the Apostle Paul's words before us today, and his answer haunts me. "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for him." If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for him. What does it take to do ministry emptied of self? I must be a discerning appraiser. Secondly, I must be a victorious runner. Must be a victorious runner. You see that in the phrase he says, "My purpose is to finish my course." My purpose is to finish my course. Now, this word course is not a reference to a class or a college course. It's a very specific word in the Greek. It's a specific word for the track that runners use. It's a track that's been marked out and indicates the way to accomplish a particular race. And Paul saw his course laid out before him, and he was committed to pursue it to the finish line with joy. That word "finish" means to contemplate the race without dropping out. Again, it's a sports word, and it means that you're not going to quit from or drop out from weariness or frustration or pain or pleasant detours. It's a reference to diligent follow-through. Running the race is often used imagery for our Christian experience in the New Testament. We heard it earlier in Cameron's introductory comments to the call to worship, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Run with endurance the race that is before us, he read. This idea of running a race is a frequent metaphor of the Apostle Paul. He loved to use it. He talks about, in Philippians 2, the day that he is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, along with all Christ followers. And he says, "I want to know for sure at that moment that I didn't run or labor for nothing." In Galatians 2, he says, "I want to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain." You mean I'm at the wrong race? I just ran the quarter mile and I'm not even in the right race? I'm not in the right stadium? Reward awaits the victorious runner. Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way to win the prize." Run in such a way as to win the prize. "Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or barks like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and I bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself might not be disqualified. Philippians 3, 12 to 14, not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have also taken hold of, I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. It would be about 6 or 8 years later, after meeting with the Ephesian elders, that Paul would write this, his last recorded letter that we have in 2 Timothy to that young pastor Timothy, who was serving at the church in Ephesus. I have fought the good fight, Timothy. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. To Paul, faithfulness was better than life itself. It was Paul's goal to make it to the finish line, to keep that goal in view, to keep his eye on the prize. This is our hope and our promise too. Those who are faithful and persevere here will enter eternal life and receive a crown of righteousness. Do you believe it? Do you know that? Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. Faithful perseverance is better than life itself. Because faithfulness means finishing the race, and finishing the race means unimaginable joy and reward. What does it take to do ministry emptied of self? I must be a discerning appraiser. I must be a victorious runner. And I must be a faithful steward. You see there the statement Paul says, my purpose is to finish the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. He uses those words there, the ministry I received. The Greek words describe the role of what the Bible refers to and what we would know as a steward. The principle of stewardship is what he is emphasizing here. Warren Wiersbe says this, a steward owns little or nothing but possesses all things. I don't know if you caught that phrase in the call to worship that Cameron read out of Corinthians. And Pastor Wiersbe is saying that's what a steward is and has to look forward to. The sole purpose of the steward is to absolutely serve and please the master. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, a person should think of us in this way as servants of Christ and managers. There's that word, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers or stewards be found faithful. The steward will one day be called upon to step forward and give an accounting for that which was entrusted to him. Paul says, I'm ready for that day. Again, notice the stewardship with which Paul was entrusted. It comes from the Lord Jesus. It's Christ-centered. It's Christocentric. It's about Jesus Christ. It's for Jesus Christ, and it's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Christ-initiated. Not only is it Christ-centered, but it's Christ-initiated. Paul's ministry was the direct result of the initiation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Paul's life. These are not flippant words. They're not just a clever turn of a phrase. It's not mere hyperbole for emphasis. No, no, no. This is a statement of fact. Paul's ministry was a stewardship directly given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Do you remember? He was out persecuting the church. He was taking people and giving them slaughtered left and right because they knew they were calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. Said, enough of that. I'm calling you, Paul, out to now serve me. I was going to go out and look for somebody to call. Paul would not have been at the top of my list. But Jesus called him and appointed him and said, I'm going to make you a steward for me. Paul's ministry was a stewardship directed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeated this over and over, again and again. The thought never left him. It captivated his mind and his energy as much as breathing. The air filled his lungs and gave him life. It's how he wanted to be known and recognized. Paul, called by God, entrusted by God with the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ. This was his personal experience, and it was the testimony of his lips over and over and over again. Every letter he wrote opened with this thought or gave emphasis somewhere along the way. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the pastoral epistles, each and every one, each and every time he wrote of the call on his life and the ministry entrusted to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one example, 1 Timothy 1:12. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. We hear those words and go, well, that's good for Paul. Yeah, great, good. You elders, that's good. That's great for you. Do you realize each one of us are called as stewards? If you belong to Jesus, if he is your Savior and Lord, you too are a steward. The Lord has entrusted us all with responsibilities and ministry too. What are we called to steward? Well, you hear the word stewardship, and probably one of the immediate things you think of is your material possessions, particularly your financial portfolio. Certainly, Scripture is full of admonitions that people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are going to steward their financial resources, their material possessions. But we're called to steward our relationships, whether they're in our immediate family, whether it's here in the extended family, the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters. We're called to steward our relationships with those outside of the family of God. And we're supposed to steward our ministry or ministries, each and every one of us. Nobody's exempt. Christ has called each one of us into ministry. It may not be as a pastor or an elder. It may not be as an evangelist or a missionary, but you have a ministry in Christ. He's called you to steward it. What does it take to do ministry? Emptied of self, I must be a discerning appraiser, a victorious runner, and a faithful steward. Finally, I must be a reliable witness. I must be a reliable witness. He says, here to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Remember verses 20 and 21 of our passage. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. It must be a reliable witness to testify to the gospel of God's grace. To testify means to solemnly give witness. It's actually a compound word in the original language, and it does include the idea of being a witness, but it's like being a super witness, a super duper witness. Totally reliable, totally dependable, totally truthful. In other words, Paul's saying this is serious business. The message here and the ministry that Paul previously had among them, it's serious business. In verse 18, both Paul's life and message provided a reliable witness to the gospel. I wish we had time this morning. We don't. But you could go back, for example, to Acts chapter 13 and 14. And not less than 16 different times in those two chapters do you find references to phrases something like God's word or the word of truth or the teaching of the Lord or the law and the prophets or the good news are mentioned not less than 16 times in just those two chapters. The testimony that Paul is referring here, this testimony is a matter of life and death. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we're an aroma of death, leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life, leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit, like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. A witness, a reliable, faithful, truthful witness, a witness for the gospel. We're to be a witness for the gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news. Most of you know that. That's what the word means. And Paul says, this is the emphasis of my life and ministry. The gospel, the good news, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Now, good news presupposes some bad news. No, I'm not going to do a good news, bad news joke. But the idea of good news, like I say, presupposes bad news. There is some bad news. Romans 3:23 tells me that I'm a sinner. In fact, it tells all of you out there, you're sinners too. All have sinned. All have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. That's bad news. Romans 6:23, the first part of that verse, has some more bad news. Not only am I a sinner, but my sin has a penalty that comes with it. The wages of sin is death. My sin earns me a death sentence. Not such good news. Thankfully, like Paul said, there's good news. There is good news. That's why Paul wants to be a witness for the good news, for the gospel. Romans 5:8. Jesus Christ paid that death penalty. He paid the death penalty for you and for me. God proves his own love for us in that Jesus Christ died for us when we were still sinners. Wow. That's some good news. That's some really good news. Romans 6:23, the second half of that verse, I mentioned the first half of the wages of sin is death. That's what you and I in our sin, we earn death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What I earn, death, what I get as a free gift in Christ is eternal life. That is really good news. Romans 10:9 says, understand that gospel message. Understand that good news. Confess and believe. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's good news. Romans 10:11. Then receive God's gift of salvation. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news. the gospel. There is no other gospel. That's the one and only gospel. That's why Paul warned the Galatians, Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ. We're going to talk about the grace of Christ in just a second. And are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. That's strong language in the original language. In the English, it's cleaned up for us to say in public. It means damn them. If somebody would preach another gospel than one you just heard me recite, they should be condemned. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. A witness for the gospel, a witness for grace. You see that there, that phrase, the word grace. Grace. So many of you have been around the word so often, it just kind of rolls past us, and we kind of, you know, our eyes kind of glaze over, and we kind of start falling asleep. Yeah, grace, love, grace, amazing grace, sweet the sound, saved rush, Mike, yeah, grace. Maybe you've seen it broken down like this, like an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a very good introductory definition of grace. I like to explain grace this way. Grace is God doing for me what I don't deserve, but desperately need and cannot do for myself. Grace is God doing for me what I don't deserve, but desperately need and cannot do for myself. Dear ones, I could preach for 3 or 4 months on grace alone. And never exhaust what Scripture teaches us in the depths and the wonder and the beauty of God's grace. You know the verses. Again, some of us know them too well in a way. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You are saved by grace. God doing what you don't deserve, but desperately need and cannot do for yourself. You're saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. The good news of the gospel is all about grace, God's grace. When it comes to salvation, I bring nothing to the equation. Nothing. Nothing, that is, but my need. Writing to his pastoral protege, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one discourage you, Titus. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 to 10, that great chapter on resurrection. I am the least of the apostles, Paul says, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, yet not I, But the grace of God, it was with me. A witness for the gospel, a witness for grace, and a witness for God. We don't testify, we don't give witness to self. That'd be silly. We don't testify and give witness to our church. We don't testify and give witness to denominational associations. We don't testify or give witness to our nationality or our traditions. No. We only give witness to God. We should live to make known the gospel of the grace of God, because it is, after all, the only gospel in all the world. Charles Spurgeon says, "As the thirsty need water, so does man need the gospel of the grace of God." And so I pray, I hope you can pray with me, Lord, I will live for you. I will make you known. I will die for you if necessary to publish the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it take to do ministry emptied of self? I must be a discerning worshiper, a praiser. I must be a victorious runner. I must be a faithful steward and a reliable witness. Ministry, emptied of self, less selfishness, more selflessness, less pride, more humility, less anger, more joy, less drama, more contentment, less fear, more faith. Less panic, more peace. Less complaining, more thanksgiving. Less bitterness, more gratitude. Less gossip, more encouragement. Less me, more Jesus. That's what it takes to do ministry emptied of self. I remember reading the story of a little boy, his twin sister. They shared a disease. He was able to recuperate from it, but she was not. And so because of the antibodies in his blood and the way that his system had built up immunity to the disease, the only last resort, the only hope left for his sister was for him to share his blood with his sister. And so they sat down with the little boy and they explained to him that they needed his blood to help his sister. Would he be willing to do that? He sat there for a minute and said, "Yes, I would." And so the day came for the procedure to occur, and they had the little boy there on a hospital bed, and then they had his sister on a hospital bed next to him, and they attached all of the tubes and pumps and all that they needed to do the blood transfusion. And they began the procedure. And all of a sudden, the little boy looked up at the doctor and he said, "When do I die?" And the doctor looked up and said, "What do you mean, when do you die? You said I had to give my sister my blood. So when will I die?" Of course, he didn't understand. He didn't need to give her all his blood, but he's willing to. to be emptied of self. That's what Christ calls us to. Let's pray. So, dear Lord Jesus, in these sacred moments around your word, you have stirred us from the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I feel as I teach this passage, I'm standing in the shadow of a giant. And what I realize is actually the shadow I'm in is not the shadow of the Apostle Paul at all. It's the transcendent shadow of you, Lord Jesus. Would you give me and my brothers and sisters here today the wisdom to discern what life is really all about? To not cling to our petty selfishness, our petty this or that? Would you give us the spiritual energy like an Olympic runner to persevere all the way to the finish line? Will you help us to be faithful to the ministry you've called us to? Would you help us to even know, to be aware of the ministry you've called us to, and be faithful and ready to give an account to you for what you've entrusted to us? And may you count on us, may you count on me to be a reliable, trustworthy witness to the glorious gospel of the grace of God. May this be true of me and each of us, I pray, in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.